Viewpoint on Mormonism, the program that examines the teachings of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints from a biblical perspective. Viewpoint on Mormonism is sponsored by Mormonism Research Ministry. Since 1979, Mormonism Research Ministry has been dedicated to equipping the body of Christ with answers regarding the Christian faith in a manner that expresses gentleness and respect. And now, your host for today's Viewpoint on Mormonism.
So glad you could be with us for this edition of Viewpoint on Mormonism. I'm your host, Bill McKeever, founder and director of Mormonism Research Ministry. With me today is Corey Anderson, pastor of Shadow Mountain Church in West Jordan, Utah. Corey, the series has been very good, I think, and I hope it will help a lot of Christians to better understand some of the questions that they may be asked by their LDS counterparts. We are looking at 51 questions that might lead you to Mormonism, a blog article that was written by Greg Trimble. Greg Trimble portrays himself as a Mormon apologist. A lot of these questions are questions, naturally, that I've heard for years. I've been dealing with this subject for almost four decades now, and none of them are really all that new to me. But today we are looking at question number 24. What was Paul talking about when he said he saw in vision a third heaven? And then he cites 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4.
Okay, I thought I'd maybe begin by reading the passage in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul said in verse 1, I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. And it is from this passage that the LDS Church has concluded, or one of the places where they conclude that there is three levels of glory, and the highest level, the third heaven, is the celestial. Again, if we're just simply looking at the text, there's no mention of celestial, telestial, terrestrial here at all in the text. It simply uses the language of third heaven. And that language of third heaven is parallel to what is stated in verse 4, that Paul, it's believed in the context, is the one who was caught up to paradise. Verse 2, caught up to the third heaven. Verse 4, caught up to paradise. It seems to be pretty clear here that being caught up to paradise is probably the same kind of paradise Jesus referred to with the thief on the cross next to him in Luke 23:43. Who Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. So it is the place where Jesus is, where God's presence is.
Yeah, and clearly you would have to read into the text, as you've said, to draw out this understanding that because there's a third heaven, that there has to be a second or a first heaven, and that would parallel the understanding that the Mormon church gives its people. We would have to ask ourselves, since Paul does not explain what he means by third heaven, he must readily assume his readers already know what that means. So let me ask you, Latter-day Saint, can't you at least be honest enough to ask yourself, is there something maybe I don't understand that Paul was saying? Because I'm separated by 2,000 years of history, that there could be something in this that Paul meant for his readers that they would clearly understand that I may not clearly understand, and that it probably is not, perhaps, in line with what Joseph Smith claimed?
Right.
I think you'd have to at least be honest enough to ask that question.
Yes. I think we have to remember that just because we see the word heaven doesn't mean that it's referring to always the place where God is either. I mean, a good case in point is this is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, there, heavens is not referring to one specific location or something where God's presence is. It's referring to a lot broader than that. It's referring to all of that which is contrasted to earth. And so in this passage, it's possible that the third heaven is, well, it seems to be paradise, of course, as it states, and it's where God's presence is, where Christ himself is. But the second and first heaven, it could be looked at it simply as the first heaven, if there is one, is simply, as you look up, you see the clouds, you see the birds flying around. The
Certainly.
Second heaven could be beyond that. We're talking about the stars. And then the third heaven is this place where God actually dwells and lives.
And of course, if that explanation is plausible, then it can't be just out of hand rejected because Joseph Smith said something else.
Right.
Okay. We look at question number 25. Why does Christ say that there are many mansions, or if you prefer the Greek, residences, stopping places, degrees in heaven? And he cites John 14:2.
Maybe I'll read that first. John chapter 14, Jesus said, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to there to prepare a place for you?" The New International Version and others use the word not mansions, but rooms or dwelling places. I'm not really sure where Trimble is getting his Greek from here. I mean, I don't claim to be a Greek scholar, but I also know that I've got great access to great tools and have done a couple of years of Greek, and I haven't found the what they call a lexicon of the Greek, which actually states that the word here for mansions can mean what Trimble says it means. Residences, stopping places, degrees. I think there is a sense in which the word mone, which is used here, can be residences or stopping places, but degrees? I've never found any kind of lexicon that would indicate that that's an accurate meaning of it. So he seems to want to use the Greek, but he doesn't know the Greek, which is interesting to me. I mean, he clearly doesn't know it, unless he could point out what lexicon he's referring to. I think it's a better way to translate and understand this is that mone actually means abode or dwelling place or room. And that's why the NIV translates it the way that it does. In my Father's house are many rooms or many abodes. And it's simply talking about the dwelling place that we will have with him.
I'm trying to look at this word degrees, and it seems from the way most Mormons would understand that as to be a level or kingdom of heaven, that that would almost conflict with the use of those other words.
Yeah.
It doesn't seem like they all fit together in at least the way the Mormons want to portray that. If it's actually speaking of degrees, like kingdoms, then it wouldn't be referring to just a room or a dwelling place. It would be certainly much more than that. I don't know. I don't think that's a very strong point when it comes to
I wonder, as I'm reading this passage, when Jesus said this to his disciples, if Trimble's view is correct, that this is a reference to whatever levels of glory that exist, is Jesus saying to his disciples, hey, I'm going to go prepare a place for you? My Father's house has many of these rooms or these degrees. I hope you make it to one of them.
Good question. Let's look at question number 26. What does the scripture in Acts 3:19 through 21 mean when Peter talks about the need for a future restoration? Acts chapter 3 and 19 through 21.
Again, we'll read the passage 3:19, start maybe in verse 18. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets.
And then it goes on to talk about Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, of course being a reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. I think what he's trying to zero in on in this passage is the restoring of all things. That word restoring rings bells with Latter-day Saints because their gospel is called the restored gospel. They look at Joseph Smith as restoring true Christianity, the restoration, which was a common theme in the 1830s when Joseph Smith's church was founded. The Campbellites had a similar idea that they needed to go back to the primitive church or to restore what was there before. But I don't get the impression that when this is being said here, that it was actually pointing to 1820 or 1830 when the church was founded. Do you think anybody understanding that passage in a first century context would understand, oh, that's talking about what's going to happen in the 1830s? I don't think so.
I don't think so either. I think when you look back at Old Testament prophets, they were constantly referring to as sort of this restoration that would come, that God would do this new thing. And when the coming of the Messiah, his advent, his appearing, that day dawned, and Peter is preaching this message, I believe. Yeah, Peter's preaching the message in the context to people to respond now and to experience those times of refreshing.
That's a good phrase you use, now. this was not something that was going to be looked upon as being in the far distant future, a few centuries away or whatever. This is something that was going to happen now. If you wanted that time of refreshing, you put your trust in Christ. And as Moses predicted that this Messiah was going to come, and this is what he said, you put your trust in what he said. So again, I think that would be a little bit of a stretch in trying to interpret it in the Latter-day Saint context. And then question number 7, what was Christ teaching his apostles during the 40-day ministry? What did he need an entire 40 days for after he was resurrected when he was with them every day for the last 3 years? And then he cites Acts chapter 1. I read that question. I went, huh?
I mean, yeah, I did the same.
Okay.
And what? So we go to Acts chapter 1, and what does it say? After his suffering, this is Acts 1:3, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So we know that he talked about the kingdom of God. That's a pretty big, broad subject, by the way. I mean, and when you look through the Gospels, I mean, Jesus taught extensively about the kingdom of God. It was probably his number one theme. And then you see that actually spilled over in all the writings of the rest of the New Testament. The language of the kingdom of God is constantly used.
For all we know, he could have been teaching them a lot of the things that the Apostle Paul teaches us in his epistles, because certainly Paul brings up some ideas that we do not see clearly spelled out in the Gospels, but certainly do not ignore what Jesus said or conflict with what Jesus said. But I'm wondering, is he trying to imply that he was teaching them what Joseph Smith would later on teach? Because if that's the case, why don't we find that pattern in the Book of Mormon? I mean, by this time, Jesus is supposed to be going over to the Western Hemisphere to teach the Nephites. And we don't see a lot of this restore gospel in what he teaches the Nephites. In fact, I often wonder if the Nephites, how they could even be considered to be ancient Mormons, since they don't seem to believe like modern Mormons, at least on a lot of the basic understandings of who God is and how mankind is saved. I don't get the impression that the Nephites were ancient Mormons at all.
Well, and this text is that Jesus spent 40 days not with the Nephites, but with his 12
right.
disciples, or the 11 at this point, and then the 12th was brought back in, the new one, but not with the Nephites.
I don't know how this question would really convince me that I need to join the Mormon Church, because in order to answer that question, you have to read something into the text that isn't there. And as we've been stating more than once in this series, you have to commit what we call eisegesis.
Yes.
And that is not a very good way to interpret what the Bible is actually telling us. So when he says, well, what was Christ teaching his apostles during the 40-day ministry? I guess we could honestly say, I don't know.
Right.
But I don't get the impression he was teaching them Mormonism.
No, not at all.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information regarding Mormonism Research Ministry, we encourage you to visit our website at www.mrm.org, where you can request our free newsletter, Mormonism Researched. We hope you will join us again as we look at another viewpoint on Mormonism. As with most Christian organizations, Mormonism Research Ministry depends on the generous financial support of friends like you. If you like what we do and how we do it, would you consider helping MRM meet its financial obligations? Merely go to our website, mrm.org. At the right, you'll see a donate button. Click there and follow the instructions. MRM is a Christian nonprofit 501c3 organization, and your gifts are tax deductible. Not only that, they are greatly appreciated. Thank you for your support of this ministry.